tail end of the 26th chapter where we left off. Chapter 26 and verse 34. Once again, let's stand for the reading of the holy, inspired Word of God. 26:34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his elder son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take to your father. You shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself, and not a blessing." And his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." And he went and he got them and he brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins on the kids of the goats, on his hands and on his smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit, and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless him." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he drank with him, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now and kiss me, my son." And he came near, and he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing. And he blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of the heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Thus far the word of God. Let us pray. Father, this is a sober passage. It is a hard passage, for it exposes our hearts as we hear of this family in conflict. Lord, teach us lessons, point us to Christ. May we be renewed in our hope in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Early in Genesis, immediately after Adam sinned, we encountered a story of a family in conflict. It's one of the themes that runs through the book of Genesis. Adam turned and immediately blamed his wife for his own disobedience. In the next generation, the conflict was extreme, for Cain rose up and murdered his own brother Abel. Then we read about conflict in Noah's house right after the flood of God's judgment upon the wicked. There was conflict between Abraham and Sarah when Abraham received Hagar from Sarah's hand in order to get a son. There was yet more conflict in Abraham's house when Ishmael mocked Isaac, and then Hagar and Ishmael were sent away. Scripture is very honest about the reality of sin and the great impact that it has upon our homes and within our families, even in our closest relationships. As sinners, we attack the ones we love with words and sometimes blows. Children, even your own pastor sometimes says hurtful words to his wife whom he loves. There's none of us that are exempt from the temptation. We are sinners and we see this reality in our homes. What a hard thing it is when we hurt those that we love. We lie to those who should be able to trust us above all others. We get angry and we blow up at the least prog of provocation from our little ones when they're so naive and so weak. We are provoked by those whom we should show the greatest patience. Sadly, and all too often, family members will do things on purpose to hurt each other. Children, do you not know this? There are times when you do things particularly to hurt your brother or your sister. Sometimes families will be divided, with one parent leading some of the children in open conflict against the other parent. And the other child allied with them. Even in the church, in the family of God, there is conflict. Think of Paul's letters. We often find in the church, to our shame, a party spirit. Some factions arrayed against other members like street gangs. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and rebukes them for doing just that. Hear what he says in the opening of his first letter of Corinthians. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Paul addresses a similar problem in Galatia. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you are consumed by one another. And James has to use very strong words to address the conflict to those that he writes to. James 4, chapter 4, opens in a most stunning and alarming way, and yet when we read it, we have to humbly acknowledge the reality of it. What I'm saying then is known to every one of us. We know about conflict, even with those who are closest to us. May God help us. May God help us. It is a wonder we survive. God writes this account then that took place between Isaac and Rebekah in their home for our instruction. I'm going to use three main headings. When parents pick favorites, the matter of deception and the stealing of the blessing. So we begin with when parents pick favorites. We ended, as it's organized in our Bibles, at the end of the 26th chapter, we left two verses untouched, and they're something of a hinge. We're having an account about Esau. We're told he's 40, so therefore his brother, Jacob, is also 40. These are not boys, they're not lads when this takes place. These are mature men. They are men that go out and they work. We're told that Esau, when he was 40 years old, took wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon. Both of these are Hittite women. It's easy to overlook this passage. This is set right after get this, this is set at right after Isaac makes peace with a pagan. He's just made peace with Abimelech. There's been a contention with the world around him over water. And they've made peace. And then we come to this event. And it's not just a record to say, yeah, Esau got married, but it tells us something more about Esau. Here the Holy Spirit inspires Moses to tell us about Esau's actions and the impact that those actions had on his own parents. Esau gets married. Marriage is a good thing, right? Marriage is a good thing. It's something that God has ordained. But Esau violates God's given principle for his covenant people. He married outside the covenant community. You notice that Moses records that these women were both daughters of Hittite men. The Hittites are the sons of Heth, the sons of Canaan, the cursed grandson of Noah, Ham's son. Canaan was cursed. These are cursed people. And Esau would have known that, and yet he takes a wife from among them. You see Esau's contentious spirit set here. What was the story about Isaac? Abraham went to great lengths to get for his son Isaac a wife from amongst the covenant people of God, from within the family of God. I don't think that's a stretch. We understand there's something of a faith amongst those people. When they go back, they know of Jehovah and they speak of Jehovah. We'll see more of that. But Esau would have known that history, and yet he decides to take wives from the Hittites. But Esau also rebels against God by polygamy. He takes two wives. Now certainly we've seen that sinful example set, but what is God's order? One man, one wife, for life. Esau has no interest in keeping the family tree free from Canaanite influences. Note that. He has no interest. We've already seen as he sells his birthright. He has no interest in his birthright that he would be the one to carry on the covenant that he would carry on for Abraham. Isaac would have been Esau, but he despises the covenant. He has no interest in the things of God, the promises of God. And so here we see his rebellion even further that he marries the Canaanite women. Now think about the impact this will have upon the people who are hearing this from Moses. Who's in the land? The Canaanites. Who will be a great snare to them? The Canaanites. Will they learn anything from this account? It would seem no, for they go and they marry Canaanite women. And then they start worshiping Canaanite gods. And that's the point, children. That's the point for all of us. We are not to be unequally yoked. We're to marry within the covenant community of God. Our relationships are important. We must avoid entangling relationships with unbelievers. Israel failed to learn from what Esau did. And it had a great impact on them. They found themselves under the hand of God's judgment because as God's people, they had turned aside in disobedience and married from the world around them. Is that not what we see with Solomon? The story is clearly told. Solomon took wives from the foreign nations and they were a snare to him. Next thing he's doing, he's building temples for these idolatrous false gods. Young people, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He commands you, do not be unequally yoked. That is, do not marry outside the household of faith. Do not marry an unbeliever. So there is never a time when it is okay to date an unbeliever because you should not be marrying such a one. We must be faithful to keep our relationships of such an intimate nature within the household of faith, within the covenant community, those who share the same vision. Young men, remember the snare that it was for Samson when he saw how fine, how attractive, how alluring the women of the Philistines were. And they were his downfall, even the bringing down of the house upon his head. So let us learn this important lesson. Well, the conflict is in the home. We see in verse 35, we are told, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Now, the conflict didn't begin when Esau got married. Chapter 27 starts with two pieces of information. We're told that Isaac is old. When Esau married, he would have been 100, for he was 60 when the boys were born. But here we're told he's old. And this is setting the stage for what's about to take place. Moses literally says of Isaac, his eyes were dim away from seeing. It was the way of saying in the Hebrew that he's blind. The New King James captures it. He could not see. His eyes were so dim that he could not see. So it's keeping with the context of the Hebrew language there. But what's the conclusion? What are we supposed to understand? He's blind. He cannot see. And it may be that Moses is also commenting on Isaac's spiritual blindness to Esau's spiritual reality. I think the text bears that out, as we shall see. Isaac favors Esau over Jacob. Isaac favors Esau over Jacob. Moses speaks of Esau in a specific way. Notice that when he calls Esau, he says to him, he called his older son. He doesn't say he called his firstborn. This is the reality, the right of the firstborn, the birthright Esau has sold to his brother Jacob for a bowl of stew. He despises the covenant. He's not interested in these firstborn privileges and responsibilities. Isaac is still moving forward. Isaac recognizes that at his age he may soon die. So he sends Esau on a hunt for game so that he may fix his father the savory food such as he loves. Isaac's words are forceful. They're commands. Each of these is a command. He says, take, go out, hunt, make, and bring. It's a quick succession of commanded actions that he gives to his adult son who is within his household because he is the head of that household. Isaac liked wild game. Who doesn't, right? Well, I know some of you don't. But Isaac liked it, and he liked Esau's way of preparing it. And so he's making a demand of his son. I hope you noticed when I was reading it, the emphasis on him. Such as I love, bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may be blessed before I die. Something about the relationship that he has with his son. This is reminding us of chapter 25, verse 28. Turn back and look at that. We don't have to wonder about this favoritism. It's right here. Chapter 25, verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. These parents are making one of the great blunders that parents made. From a young age, they've singled them out and set their favorites before them. And these boys would have known the favoritism. In both of the passages that we just, that one in chapter 25 and here, use the words love, hunt, and game. Moses is writing this to draw us at this point, as Isaac's given commands, back to the reality about Esau's relationship with his father. And indeed, that Isaac prefers his son. And we see the spiritual blindness that Isaac has to the spiritual condition of his own son. Isaac and Rebekah have made a terrible blunder in their parenting style. He picked a child to be a favorite. We might be quick to judge Isaac's moral blindness and favorable treatment of Esau, but is it really that hard for us to understand as parents? How often have we turned a blind eye to a child's sinful behavior? And yet perhaps then we're hard on another child. Too often we fail to correct a wayward child because it's costly. It takes time. There's conflict involved, but yet we must do it. Perhaps what is even worse is when we fail to honestly assess our child's spiritual condition. Have we asked, are they walking with God? Are they walking within the covenant? Are they seeking the Lord? What is the spiritual condition of our own children? Do we take stock of that as parents? Let me also ask, do you have one child that you treat as though they can do no wrong? I can assure you, if you do, the other children see it. I speak as one who was once a child. Is there one that gets away with sin? Perhaps another child has already complained to you about that. Your children will know if you favor one over another. Do you have a child that plays one parent against the other for their own benefit. As parents, we must be united. In our home, we took a firm stance on this when we were growing in our parenting knowledge. Our children understood if they asked one parent and got an answer and they came to the other parent, the first question was going to be a response to their question, their request to do something. What did your mother say? Or what did your father say? And then they should answer truthfully and say, well, that's the answer. That we present a united front. That we do not let the children play one parent off the other because they will use it and they will manipulate. All of these things tear a family apart. Perhaps you are a parent who needs to confess your sin to God and to your children, and then to repent. That is to turn away. Turn away and go another direction. Go in the right direction if you've been engaged in this. God has abundant grace. Yes, God has abundant grace to help us as we train up our children in the way that we should go. And indeed, God has given us a manual on child training. The book of Proverbs certainly has much to say, but also the whole of the Scripture. So when we go back to verse 35, this grief, this turmoil that's in the family, it's not just because of what Esau has done, but there's been a pattern in the way that Isaac and Rebekah have parented their sons. And so when we hear that they were grief of mind, this is the word nature here is a bitterness. Some commentators say, well, these wives, these daughter-in-laws, were of a bitter spirit. Others suggest that the way it's written in the Hebrews, that the way they conducted themselves brought bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. But sometimes in the Scripture, both are true. It's not one or the other. And certainly, if you have daughter-in-laws of bitterness that are sowing bitterness within the household because of their bitter, unbelieving hearts, it will bring bitterness to everyone around them. And I think that is exactly what Moses is getting at. But what we see here is the sober reality of the spiritual principle of sowing and reaping. Isaac and Rebekah have sown to the wind by showing favoritism, and they're reaping a whirlwind, even as this whole passage shows us. Well, that brings us then to the deception. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother. And then she recounts the conversation. Rebekah is ready to act. She immediately gets to work to do what? What is best for Jacob. Did you notice how Moses speaks of this? Did you get that? Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. Verse 6, Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son. You see how divided they were? Even as they think of one another, it's his son and my son, her son and my son. What's interesting is Rebekah recounts what was said by Isaac to Esau. Having heard the conversation, she adds to Isaac's words. She says, in the presence of the Lord. Rebekah is underscoring by this addition that she understands the importance of what Isaac is about to do. That the blessing that Isaac will give as a prophet, as he's a prophet of God, even as Abraham was, these men are a mixture of faith and folly, but he's going to pronounce a blessing that God will fulfill. God will bring it to pass. And she understands it, and so she adds, it's in the presence of the Lord. She wants Jacob to understand how important it is to get that blessing. And no doubt Rebekah remembers the prophecy about when the boys, when they were still wrestling around in her womb. The prophecy that God had said that the older shall serve the younger. And Rebekah, here we go again, is going to help God out and make sure it comes to pass. Just like Abraham and Sarah had done. She's scheming. She's thought it well out. You see, as we move through it, she's covered all the bases. She's made preparation. She's ready for this. She's thought of everything. She's ready to answer Jacob's objections. And so then she too, like Isaac did with Esau, she commands Jacob to do things. She commands him. But we see in verse 11 and 12 that Jacob's not so sure. He's very cautious. Jacob says to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Now, what we need to understand, children, he's not just talking about their arms, their neck, their back. Esau was remarkably hairy, and Jacob was smooth. Here we find the Holy Spirit through Moses telling us something. This term is normally used elsewhere in Scripture to speak of the slippery and the seductive man. What we have here is a double entendre, a double meaning. Indeed, Esau was hairy and Jacob was smooth, but Jacob was smooth and scheming. He speaks truth about himself. And indeed, he's speaking, when he speaks of the differences between his brother and him, he's speaking of very significant major events that will occur. This is remarkable. Jacob says that Esau is Seir, the Minasir, that we know that Esau will settle the mountains, and that he is Halak, smooth. And when we read the account of Joshua leading Israel in to conquer the land, it is recorded in Joshua 11:17 that Joshua captured the land from the mountain Halak, that goes up by Seir. He captured land for Israel right up to the border of Edom, because that wasn't theirs. God had spoken that that was their land, that was belonged to the Edomites, the sons of Esau. And so just as Jacob here is reluctant to take away from Esau, so Israel then, under Joshua, was unwilling to take away territory from Esau's descendants. It's remarkable, these connections that we find in the Scripture. Well, Rebekah's not hearing it. Verse 13, the mother said to him, "Let the curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." She's quick to dismiss his concerns. She says if a curse falls, she will own it. She'll take full responsibility. It was her plan, after all. But the reader should understand that Rebekah was comfortable with all this deception, because in her mind, she's just making sure what God promised comes to pass. Just like Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar. And thus Ishmael was born. And Ishmael then became a source of great contention between the nations. She's walking. This is Rebekah. What Rebekah is walking by sight. She's not trusting that God can bring to pass that which he has ordained. She's going to help him out. And so then Jacob joins his mother in the deception and is quick to act. He went, he took, he brought. And they both move boldly forward. Rebekah enters her married son's tent. At some point she has Esau's clothes, his choice clothes, apparently his best garments. You might think of today of like a suit or something, but she's got it in her tent. She's been prepared. She's taken her son's clothes. She dresses Jacob. She puts the goat skins on his neck and on his arms. And then the plan is put into motion in verse 18. In verse 17, she's put the food into his hand. And so he went. It's all on Jacob now. He went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you have told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And you want to see how far, how deep in Jacob is at this point? We're sinners. We know. When we get in deep, we're in deep. And he's so bold in his sin because the Lord your God brought it to me. He's using the name of the covenant faithful God and the promises that God has made to Abraham and Isaac to bless them. And he's invoking the name of God even as he's there deceiving his father. See how bold sin is, children? That's why the Word of God would teach us not to trifle with sin. Because the least little sin begins and it grows, and we add sin upon sin. How many times have any of us told a lie, only to have to tell another lie and a bigger lie, and then take actions to cover up the lies? And next thing in, we're so deep, we're terrified to answer up. But remember that good old saying, when we understand grace, we fess up. How much better to fess up early on? This could have gone differently, but here we again are shown the sovereignty of God. Let us continue. The plan's in motion. We see in this account, as Isaac is interacting with Jacob, who has declared himself to be Esau, that Isaac is cautious. He would be. He's a blind man. He's lost one of his vital senses. He cannot see. He's already commented that by his ear, it sounds like Jacob. It does not sound like Esau's voice. He's being very inquisitive in this dialogue between he and his deceptive son, because he's confused. He's being told it's Esau. He's come with the game that Esau was sent to bring. But the voice sounds like Jacob. Isaac then, in verse 24, asks Jacob directly if he is Esau. And he boldly lies. In the Hebrew, it's a single word. It's just one word. It's rightly translated for us, I am. Just one word. Probably Jacob's thinking, I've already said too much. And apparently Isaac is persuaded to move forward. He commands Jacob to bring the food so that he will be satisfied. This is what he wanted in the first place. Jacob serves his father the meal. Isaac eats the food. He drinks the wine. And then he commands Jacob to come near to him and kiss him. And when Jacob does, he does come. He kisses his father. And then in close proximity, his father smells the garments. They smell like Esau, which was Rebekah's intent, that he would smell, further sealing the deal, completing the deception. And indeed, then once Isaac has used this last sense at his disposal, he's persuaded that it's Esau. He's ready to bless his son. Now, I want to comment on something. Earlier on, I'm going to miss it now. He brought it to me. Let's see. Verse 23. When he felt his hairy arms, he said, it feels like Esau, so he blessed him. The Hebrew there really carries the sense of that he was prepared to. He didn't bless him there and then bless him later. He doesn't give this blessing we read about later. It's really the sense of that he was then prepared to bless him. He's persuaded by feeling all that rough hair. And yet he's still cautious, and it's further settled for him by the smelling, the aroma of the field upon Esau's clothing that Jacob is wearing. And then he's ready to give the blessing. And so we come thirdly to the stealing of the blessing. His father then said to him, come near to now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and he kissed him, and he smelled the smell of the clothing. And he blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you the dew of the heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. This blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob is in three parts. First, we see he's pronouncing a blessing as a prophet, that the Lord would bless Jacob. He's thinking it's Esau, contrary to what God has said. But he's blessing him and saying the declaration is that God will use all of creation to increase Jacob, to strengthen him. The dew of the heaven was a very gentle way of watering the earth. You know, the storms, they'll water the earth too, but they often destroy the crops. You know, the great thunderstorms can bring heavy pelting rain and even hail. Tornadoes, lightning, strong winds. What a wonderful thing the dew of heaven is, because it does water the earth, and it does so gently. And so this word, the dew of heaven, this phrase, it's used often in the scriptures to speak of the abundance of good things, not just literally the dew of heaven, but indeed to speak of the abundance of good things that God can bring forth from the earth. And this is coupled then with plenty of grain and wine, speaking of the fruit of the soil and the manifestation of God's provision. These two together speak then of great fertility, which is what God promises. At the end of Moses' administration, when he speaks of the blessing and the curses, we looked at this, I believe it was last week, you know, the blessing of the kneading bowl, blessing of your loins for fruitfulness, your animals, the blessings of the earth, blessing, likewise disobedience before God would bring cursing. This is all captured here in this phrase of blessing, that the God of all creation would use all of creation to bless, as Isaac thinks it is, Esau. But it is Jacob who is receiving the blessing. The second part of the blessing that Isaac gives calls for God to set Jacob over his brothers and over the nations of the world. This is what God spoke concerning Jacob when the twins were still in the womb. And Isaac thinks he's blessing Esau. Do not miss this, the blindness of Isaac. He thinks he's blessing Esau, though God has said that the older shall serve the younger. Contrary to what God has revealed through prophecy, Isaac is blessing in his mind, the older over the younger. Whereas God said it would be the other way around. The words that were given in the prophecy, the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And Isaac is turning on his head. Isaac so favored Esau that he's willing to elevate him in preeminence against the will of God. Thirdly, the final aspect of the blessing, it's the same as the blessing that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. This blessing is such set in such a way there we're to recall the great theme of Genesis. What's one of the great things we've seen of Genesis? First, remember, what's the theme of the whole of Scripture? We're hearing of the history of redemption. What's one of the great themes of Genesis? It's that struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is a struggle. We have seen it unfolding. We've seen it within families. We've seen it with nations. We've seen God preserving and protecting by sending judgment upon the wicked nations and preserving Noah and his household. We've seen it time and again. We've seen it when Abraham went out to battle and God blessed him. And he delivered even Lot because of his connection to his relative. It's a great struggle that God is still blessing. Cursed be those who curse the people of God. This is the blessing that he gave to Jacob. You see, God has declared that the seed of the woman will come from Jacob, not Esau. You know, we can see the spiritual differences between these men. They're both sinners. Jacob's there deceiving. He is a sinner. And yet in God's plan, Jacob is the one by whom the seed of the woman will come. Jacob is the one who will have the son named Judah. And it is from the tribe of Judah that the lion of the tribe of Judah will come, and the scepter will not depart from between his legs. This is God's purpose. And even though Isaac favors Esau, he could not undermine the will of God. Sin was at work in the deceit of Rebekah and Jacob. But God was above it all. His purpose is to accomplish. And my friends, this is one of the great truths that runs through Genesis, indeed through the course of Scripture. In all this, in conclusion, we see that Jacob is clearly wrong. He is sinning greatly. Do not think that we can excuse sin and say, well, God's sovereign over sin, so if I do my sin, his will is still accomplished, so therefore my sin's okay. No, sin is a sowing, and there will be a reaping. There will be a reaping in this family. There will be a reaping between these two brothers. This is what we're going to be seeing over the next several chapters. Jacob relies on deceit to get what he wants, even as his forefathers had. But we saw Abraham grow mature. We saw Isaac grow mature, but now we see Isaac in weakness. He's not using deceit, but he's acting contrary. And that reminds me of Paul's words to Timothy in his last and final letter, and recognizing he's finished the race. He's kept the faith. He's fought the good fight. Paul is worshiping in wonder that he has finished well, because so few in Scripture finish well, and so few in life finish well. And it should be our prayer for ourselves and our prayer for one another. God, cause me to finish well. Isaac's not finishing well. He's in the Lord. He is in heaven. His God is Abraham's God. Jesus speaks of them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men go together. But Isaac's not in a good place. But what we're taught here, and indeed what Jacob must learn, is he must depend upon God alone and not on the arm of flesh, not on his own abilities, not on his own cunning. God is not the author of sin, but he is sovereign over all sin. And his will is not thwarted when we do sin. My friends, consider, if God was not sovereign over sin and could not work with sinners and their sins to accomplish his purpose, how would he accomplish anything? Because all we are sinners. And we sin. Our God, the living and true God, is so great that he is sovereign over sin, but he is not the author of sin, and he is just to hold us accountable for our sin, even as he's accomplished his purpose. Jacob is the one through whom Mary will come. We'll see this same Jacob grow to be a man of faith. And he already has embraced the responsibilities, the covenant made with Abraham and his father Isaac. Let us remember there's another who was betrayed with a kiss. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Judas, who was present with Jesus throughout his 3 years of ministry, sold his master to the religious leaders of his day for the price of a slave. Sold him out. Showed them who he was in the dark by going to him and kissing him. And indeed, his sin was a great sin. But God was once more bringing to pass that which he had foretold through the prophets. Because you remember that at Pentecost, Peter leading the people says, we need another to take his place because it was foretold about him. It was foretold about Judas, God being sovereign over it all. But indeed, again, as I said just a moment ago, as we draw to conclusion, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Many sin in delivering him up to death. Yet God was sovereign, accomplished his purpose. This is what Peter says at Pentecost. You wicked men put him to death. But God had foreordained it to happen. How great is our God. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And how desperate is our condition. How great is our need. We do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And even as we see here in these events early in the history of redemption, down through the scriptures, if you follow the narrative, you will find sinners acting sometimes well and right, sometimes acting sinfully. And yet God is over it all, his purposes to accomplish. And indeed, how much sin was there surrounding the events of Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion, his death? Because you see, the Father did not send his Son to save the sinless. Sinless need no Savior. But every son of Adam is a sinner. What amazing grace. What amazing grace. God saves wretches. He saves rebels. He saves deceivers. He saves manipulators. He saves liars. And so great is the sacrifice of Christ that he is able to save to the uttermost. Are you trusting in deceit to get your purposes? Are you resting in your own wisdom and power and plans? I've met people, when you ask them about the day of judgment, that if they'll acknowledge there is such a day, they say, I just figure I'll show up before God and say, my good outweighs my bad. They're deceiving themselves. They think that they can haggle as a sinner with the Almighty God and argue and twist his hand somehow that he's going to save them because of something they did, failing to recognize that their least sin is a stench before the Holy God. And God stooped to save even sinners like that. Perhaps you're a mother or a father who is now aware of showing favoritism to one child. Stop. Confess it. There's grace with the Lord. Indeed, all who come to Jesus because the Father draws them, compels them to come. He gives us faith to repent. Have you come to Christ? Children of the covenant, how great is your place of blessing. That God has made a promise to you. Indeed, he is your God. And he has promised to save you. And you too are sinners. And you need a Savior. And he has promised. I love those words of Jesus. All those who come unto me, I will in no way cast out. That's the blessed hope of the gospel. Jesus saves sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, what can we say but blessed be the name of our God. What a marvelous gospel. What amazing grace. What justice and what love that you would send your own Son into the world to save sinners. That he who knew no sin would become sin. That he who knew nothing but perfect communion and fellowship with the Father all the days that he walked on the earth. Until as the sin bearer you must turn your back on him. And he was utterly forsaken. So that we might be brought near. Not just brought near to gaze upon your splendor. But brought near in adoption. Sinners, forgiven, cleansed, declared righteous, brought near, declared to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. What wonderful grace. What amazing grace. Indeed, there are not words sufficient to express the greatness of what you've done. And for us, Lord, to show our gratitude, you called us to love you. And out of love for you, to walk in obedience. Lord, we thank you that though our obedience is halting, stuttering, stumbling, we have great Savior. And indeed, all is made right in him. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.